we're going to read Mark 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 12. And as you're thinking through a hermeneutic, or that how you interpret the Bible, how you read the Bible as the Word of God, we have two things in mind always when we're reading the Bible, and that is that it is a divine book and a human book. So because it's a divine book, a phrase I heard that I thought was helpful is that the Holy Spirit is an intentional grammarian, meaning whatever we, like, there's intent in it. There's divine intent in all the movements, all the wording, all those sort of things. So we're seeing it as a whole book with a gospel-centered focus, because obviously this is one of the gospels, but even in all of the Bible, Jesus himself said that all of it speaks of him and speaks about him in some way or another. So that's the divine element, but from the human side, it's words, it's paragraphs, it's sentences, it's action words, and it's important things like that that helps us understand not just what the Holy Spirit intended, but what the Holy Spirit intended through Mark for us to read. If you've ever wondered why we have four Gospels, and why the new, the early church did not say, well, why don't we just compile these four accounts into one harmony? It's because the divine intent, the spiritual intent for each author is unique and particular. So it's not just what Jesus said or did or what's going on. It's what God intends Mark to tell us about Jesus, what God intends Luke to tell us about Jesus, and Matthew to tell us about Jesus in this scenario there. So as we read it, just kind of be thinking through and working through in your own mind, or if you're taking notes, like, okay, so what are some repeated ideas? What are some words? What are some phrases? What's the progression or the movement of the text? So what we're going to do is going to read it, think through that, and then walk through the progression of the text, and then I just have a few devotional thoughts about the text that I hope to encourage you in this midweek. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now immediately there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread through all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, and bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So the reason why I chose this entirety of the text is a lot of material here, but it really functions in one primary capacity. And what Mark is getting across here, and we can see that if you notice from the beginning and the end of the text. The beginning of the text has these words, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The end, after the healing of the paralytic man, ends with him saying that with interaction with the scribes, the very one that he has showing greater in his authority than, has him interacting with the scribes and the people responding with, "They were all amazed and said, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So you can kind of see these bookends in the text. Inclusio, we call that. Beginning with amazement, he's got authority better than the scribes. The scribes challenge him. He's got authority better than the scribes' amazement. And so this bookends sort of set these all these accounts in one with one intent. So our goal is to figure out what that one intent is. Like, why does Mark arrange it this way? So there are clues that help us try to understand the text of Scripture. First thing we might notice is repetition. What's repeated? Now, if you're been listening or even reading along, there is one particular word that is quite often repeated in this text. It's probably even repeated more than the individual translations even note, because different translations don't always even translate it the same word in English, and that is the word "immediately." Or in some translations, if you're reading along, it might have said "at once" or "at then," and "then at that time." It's all the same Greek root, "uthus," and it means "immediately." There's even, Pastor Caleb had mentioned this when we were talking about starting a study of Mark, and he mentioned to me one of the difficulties in Mark that he recognized is how much textual difficulties there are in it. It's one of the shortest gospels, and it has most of the more textual variants or difficulties textually than any of the other gospels. And that comes through in this, because some manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, have "immediately" more often than other ones even. However you look at it, this clearly is something that Mark is getting across, but not just in this text, in the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. Over 42 times this word is found in the Gospel of Mark. The next number of times it's found in any book, that word, this Greek word, in all of the New Testament, is Matthew at 15. And Mark is half the size of Matthew. John has 8 times the word is found. Luke, I think, 10 times. And then it just trails off and is used only a handful of times in the rest of the New Testament. So all that tells us is that for some reason, Mark likes this word, right? He likes to say "immediately." So what does this mean, like "immediately"? Why is this important? Mark seems to think it's important. He's constantly saying it. In this particular text, it appears more often in one condensed section than any other sections in Mark. Now, it does occur in what we've read up to this point. It will occur after that, 42 times, obviously. But here, it's like it seems to be an intentional use of this word repeatedly in this paragraph, in this particular discourse, this narrative section. It's a really important question to try to find a proper understanding of interpretation of it in hermeneutic. What's Mark getting at? It would help if we understood a little bit of this Greek word euthus, what it means. Because while it can have a time component to it, meaning the very next thing, and I would argue that most of the time here it has a time component to it. It happened right away. The very next thing, the very next thing, the very next thing. It doesn't only have a time component to it, because this is the word they would use to describe something that is surprising. And the reason it's surprising, connected to the time component, is because it happened without any process. Something that happens immediately, just like, oh, it just happened. Like the snap of the fingers kind of idea. Now, when Mark uses it in this text, we read it, and if you look through your Bibles, you'll see it's not just referring to Jesus. It talks about the people. Immediately this happened, and this person immediately said that, and Jesus immediately did this. Leprosy immediately leaves. It's like constantly, like it's all through, scattered through. The crowds are acting immediately. Jesus is acting immediately. Sickness is acting immediately. Demons are acting immediately. Like it's all just happening. And the imagery or the tone that I think Mark is trying to get to us is this event, just think about like the snapping of fingers. Just this happens and this happens and this happens, and it's just like overwhelming the senses with, wow, something's happening. Something is happening. Some things are happening here that before you can even explain what's happening here, the next one's happening. And it's just going and going and moving. Now, what makes this so fascinating to me regarding Mark is that was mentioned last week, we cover the entirety of 30-plus years of Jesus' life in a half of a chapter. The events that happen here, half of these events happen in 2 days. And then chapter 2, 1 through 12, a few days later. So Mark is like, let's talk about 30 years in 20 verses. Well, actually, even goes beyond that to before the birth of Jesus even. Let's talk about the 30 years of Jesus' life in 20 verses. And then let's talk about a day, 2 days in 20 verses. Let's talk about a week, let's just say, in more time. So what does that tell us? What do we do with that sort of a thing? This is a simple method, right, for storytelling. You slow down and you give some details. And that catches everybody's attention. Furthermore, when you slow down and like, let's talk about this day. This is a really important day. Let's talk about this. And you talk about this day, but even in that day or those couple of days, the week perhaps with the way it seems to be written here, it's like things are still just happening. Like back and forth, going. This is the tone of the text. It's overwhelming the senses. Now, why would Mark do this? Because, and I believe this is the Holy Spirit working through Mark, because this is exactly how the people in Capernaum felt. Like, this is what's described. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're like, I don't even have anything to say about this. And I believe Mark is intending for us to feel what they feel. He's intending us to feel this sort of overwhelming sense of awe at what's going on. So keep that in your mind as we think through the text. We're supposed to feel an overwhelming sense of awe and wonder. So now let's walk through the progression of how the days went. First, where are we sitting at? Where's this happening? Capernaum. What's Capernaum? Verse 21, 121 is Capernaum. 2:1 is Capernaum entering again, and that's because the next day he went out and went to other cities, ended in him leaving Capernaum and then coming back to Capernaum. This is the last time for a while that Mark will talk about Capernaum. There'll be more work in there, and this is still the Galilee region. Where is Capernaum? Capernaum is in the northern end of Lake Galilee. Capernaum is Peter's hometown, Andrew's hometown, brothers there. It's also James and John's hometown. They lived there. They based their fishing out of Capernaum. Jesus made Capernaum his hometown in his adult life. He was born and raised in Nazareth, but he made Capernaum his hometown. So this is the hometown of Jesus and the most significant of his disciples, right? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the most ones we hear the most about. These are the hometown of these individuals. It might be surprising because of the way the story reads, it sounds like we have these crowds and these mobs just everywhere, right? Great crowds, couldn't get in the building, all that sort of stuff. It's true, but we have to measure our understanding with this view of great crowds with an understanding culturally and historically. Capernaum is a tiny town. It's so small. So I had the privilege of going there a few years ago and touring Capernaum and seeing Peter's house and all that sort of stuff. And one of the things that really surprised me, there was one massive building in Capernaum, one massive building, the synagogue. Next to that, everything's tiny. The houses share the same walls. So rather than think about this like a neighborhood, think of Capernaum like an apartment complex. So not all of them, but there's like walkways. But when it says they went next door, we joked about this when we were touring in Capernaum because it was like, so here we're over here at the synagogue, and they went next door to Peter's house. And there was Peter's house, like right there. It was like they're right on top of each other. And it's this tiny fishing village. And so when it says there were great crowds, we understand contextually great crowds in comparison to the small town. So obviously, if you're in a scrunched place in a small town and there's 500 people that live there, probably all 500 people are what we're talking about here. And then it makes sense that it's a crowded house when it's a one-room house, right? So that's sort of the picture that we have here. It's a tiny town, a fishing village, Jesus' hometown, the disciples' hometown, everybody knows them, and things are just happening crazy, overwhelming way. So they're in Capernaum. So on the Sabbath, Jesus goes where everyone goes on the Sabbath in Capernaum. Though this is in northern Galilee, near the edge of Israel's territory, Capernaum is very Jewish, and so most everyone in the town goes to synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jesus teaches there. John records a lot of Jesus' teaching in Capernaum in the Sabbath, like records what he said. We won't get into that, but just a quick archaeological note about the synagogue in Capernaum. So there's layers in archaeology. You can see old and then what's built on top of it sort of thing. The synagogue in Capernaum was destroyed and then built on top of it later. After the resurrection of Jesus, it was built on by a second synagogue. You can see it by the different colors in the rock that they have. It was built bigger and expanded. And yet, unique to Capernaum synagogue, the dais, or the elevated place where the one reading the scroll and teaching would stand, like we have here, they similar setup. In the second remodel of the synagogue of Capernaum, is outside of the synagogue. They built a wall. It's kind of like in the church here. If we remodeled, we built a wall right here and blocked off the dais. Christian archaeologists believe that the Jews did that because the dais was tainted by a blasphemer. It is in Capernaum that John records the famous sermon of Jesus where he says, "I and the Father are one." It is in this account, this account, when he's going to other cities, but also in Capernaum, at the But he's back in Capernaum at the end here with the scribes, where they call him a blasphemer. So Christian archaeologists believe that that was intentional because Jesus had been there. And so the Jews, when they built it later, did not want the blasphemer whom they crucified to have his feet were here. It's unclean sort of idea. So side note, take that, do what you will, but it's not in this text. But the concept of in Capernaum, his hometown, is where he's accused of blasphemy by his own people, his own family, kinfolk, and neighbors. So coming back to the text here. So he's in the synagogue. Now it's fascinating. I don't want to know if I want to make too much of this, but you notice every time synagogue, or two times when synagogue is used, two times it's used the synagogue, and two other times it says their synagogue, which is just interesting to think about whose synagogue it is. There's a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. That's what it says in verse 23 here. So a demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And this demon-possessed man, the demon, it identifies in the text, preaches Jesus to the congregation. Right, look at what the demon-possessed man, or the demon actually says, because it's talking as if it's the demon speaking, not the man. He says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's a messianic title. The Holy One of God, the servant of Isaiah, that Isaiah talks about, the Holy One. So the demon in Capernaum confesses Christ's, Jesus's, messianic authority, power. Are you going to destroy us, right? His authority and power over the demon, confesses and professes that, and then pronounces the gospel, the Holy One of God. That's significant when you look at the latter half of this whole section, when the experts in the Jewish law do the exact opposite. This is not the Holy One of God. He's a blasphemer. So there's that. There's those two confessions set in juxtaposition. The demon versus the religious Jews. Now, the demon is not saved. Okay? James tells us how this works, right? You can believe, demons are strong believers in God. They know he exists. But it's not a faith. It's not even an opportunity, but it's not a faith. It's not a rest. It's not a trust. It's not a love for him. It's fear and hatred. Jesus rebukes the demon and rebukes the man, casting out the demon and telling the demon slash man to be quiet. Now, this gets repeated, right? This is another repeated thing. Remember, the demon tells him, be quiet. But then 28, but his fame spreads throughout all the regions, right? Verse 34, he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 45, after healing the leper, where he tells 44 first, see that you say nothing to anyone. And then 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, spread the matter. So this is a common repeated thing in this paragraph too, right? So Jesus does this miraculous thing, casts out the demon, heals a man, all these things. He says, stop talking about it, don't tell anybody. They do it anyways. His fame spreads throughout the land, throughout Galilee. The first question that we have to just sort of wonder and maybe sit on for a minute is, why is Jesus telling them not to say anything? They say, well, it makes sense that he's not telling the demon to, right? He's not okay with demons proclaiming the gospel. But why does he tell the leper who's healed not to say anything? That seems like a great opportunity to get the word out. Say, well, he wasn't telling people at this time. Well, that's not true, because the whole middle section here is about him preaching. I came for this purpose, to preach, to proclaim. What's going on? Why is he saying, no, you shut up, but I'm going to say it, and you can't say anything, but they do it anyways, and his fame spreads throughout. Well, the text does tell us why it is that he's holding them back, and it does tell us that it's not his time. So the idea that he's beginning his ministry from a very practical reason, I mean, I don't think there's a super deep theological reason for this. I think it's a purely narrative reason, because he's beginning his ministry in Galilee. There's 3 years of ministry set in front of him. And the path that he's going is the path of the cross, not the path of the crown. That comes through the cross. So he must go and do the will of the Father and all those sort of things that the Gospels talk about. He must do this in this way toward crucifixion. He has not yet set his face toward Jerusalem, which will happen later in Mark, but he is going this way. And so it's sort of a restraining with him preaching to the people at the time he preaches in, but slowing it back. He won't even send the disciples out yet. It's partway through the ministry before he sends the disciples out to proclaim. So it's just more of a slowing things down. I want you to know with me that Jesus is in control of even the timing of the preaching and who says what they're going to say. And he's expressing that authority there. And that brings us to another repeated element in this text when you look at the movement, this element of authority. The text begins with this statement that is awesome. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's a funny statement because the scribes are the ones who preach the Bible, God's word. So where is their authority in Israel outside of the scribes? Right? Where would they find authority if it weren't from the very words of God that the scribes are teaching? This implies, I think, that it's not just that Jesus' authority was better than the scribes, it implies a failure on the scribes' part. They are not teaching the authoritative word of God to the people. Now, Jesus himself will confirm this when he tells the scribes later that they've made the commandments of men to be the commandments of God, right? He accuses them of this very thing. That they've stopped teaching God's word. They've started with all their fences and their legalism and this and this and this. And they've deviated from the prophets of Isaiah. And Jesus will again say that to them at another time. He'll say that you've killed the prophets. Like, you don't want what the prophets have to say. So this is not saying that Jesus has a greater authority than the scripture that the scribes are teaching. Because the scribes are not teaching the scripture. Jesus, it doesn't overcome the Old Testament, he fulfills it. He doesn't set it aside, he accomplishes it. He doesn't change it, he explains it. And that's a really important point because a lot of people get this one wrong. A lot of people think that Jesus, for example, broke the Old Testament law or kind of set it aside. This is what the law said, but I say he never does that. He does that regarding the false teaching on those who falsely used the law wrongly or said it wrongly or incorrectly. But Jesus himself says that the law cannot be broken. the scripture cannot be broken. So this is saying that their teaching had deviated from the truths, because if they taught the truths of the Bible, the Old Testament, correctly, they had been teaching as Jesus says about him, right? That their teaching had deviated from the truth. And so the people recognize this, but Jesus has come and he's teaching with authority, meaning he's teaching the scripture about himself. So if you want just a quick little side note in this, we know this from the book of Luke when Jesus says that everything in the scripture points to him, and he, beginning at Moses and the prophets, preached himself to them. This was repeated, that the proper teaching of the Old Testament law is Christ-centered. And Jesus is doing that. You can find many places throughout the Gospels where he does this. Get up and he will quote an Old Testament text like about the servant of the Lord, you know, has anointed me to preach good tidings. And he says, and this day it is fulfilled in your hearing. It's me, I'm here. He's just constantly doing this. This is proper teaching of the Old Testament, is Jesus teaching. So this is, I believe, what he's doing. When he's teaching them, the authority is teaching, he's teaching them the scriptures concerning himself. So he's doing this. The demon notices. He casts out the demon. And then what happens? The people are surprised in verse 7. And he says, authority not only to teach the scripture correctly, but he's got expressing authority in overcoming and completely overwhelming demonic oppression. And just think for a moment again, the demon-possessed man is in the synagogue. He's where he ought to be, right? Where truth is found. But he's still demon-possessed until Jesus. That's where the authority lies. So that amazes the people. But we have this very public example in the synagogue, and then they go next door. The verse 29 in the New King James says, now as soon as, but that's the word immediately as well, immediately they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon. As I said, it was like literally across the street. So they go across the street, and they go to Simon's house, and his mother-in-law is sick. So he heals her by simply picking her by the hand and picking her up. Now, don't let the simplicity of this bother you. It appears that Jesus didn't say anything to her. It appears, because Mark gives us the details, that he basically walked over. She's laying in bed, fever, we would assume pretty severe. He says he grabs her by the hand, helps her up, and then she just starts to go serve them and starts to get the house ready like a mother-in-law would do. Authority to cast out demon, authority over this woman's sickness by simply helping her up. That's power, right? That's unique. That's surprising. Then verse 32 says, now night had come. This is the same day. Evening comes, and the people are coming to the door. But notice it's not just sick people, and it's not just demon-possessed. It's the sick and demon-possessed. And you see what Mark's doing here? Demon-possessed man is healed. Sick woman is healed. And so the sick and demon-possessed all come to him. And he heals both. Authority over both. So think about this with me for a moment. Can you see the spiritual world with physical eyes? Not usually, right? Not unless God, Scripture talks about, opens people's eyes to see it. But Jesus sees it, and he establishes authority in it. Can you see physical eyes, mom laying on the couch with a fever? Can you feel the fever in her? Yes. Jesus steps into that world, and with authority has dominance over it. The seen and unseen world, he's expressing absolute dominance, authority. So, next morning, people are looking for Jesus. He's praying. Why did Jesus get up early to go pray? Well, I suppose that's a good practice. I don't think the purpose there is ultimately to give us an example that we should always pray early in the morning. I think the intent here is fitting the whole context. He can't get a moment away from people, right? So he's the only way he's going to be able to pray, talk to his father, is when everybody else is asleep. So he does. But no sooner does he have a few moments of praying and talking to his father that Peter comes looking for him because, quote, everyone's looking for you. Now, Jesus didn't say, don't bother me, I'm praying. He says, yeah, I know everybody's looking for me. Let's go to another city. So they go to another city, and it appears they go to several cities, several little towns. Now, we say city is a bit, as I said, in this area of Galilee, is a bit of an overstatement. They go to a couple little villages and huts, okay? They're moving around here, but they're going to places, and he's preaching there. Now, what's interesting, he's going into their synagogues. There were synagogues in every town in Galilee within a certain population. I believe it was 10 Jewish families would produce a synagogue. So he's going in the area, preaching in their synagogues, and now the emphasis twice is he's preaching. So the authority he begins preaching and teaching in 121, with authority he commands the unclean spirits, with authority in the seen world he heals the sick, and now he's proclaiming with his mouth himself. Because it says he was preaching in their synagogues. Lost my place here. Yeah, 39. There's a verse here that somewhere says the word of God. I'll find it later. But we know the content of what he's preaching is what he's already said in the first part of Mark, where it says he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That's the word of God. He's proclaiming the gospel, repent for the kingdom. So he's proclaiming himself. So he's preaching with authority, authority, authority. And now we have another scene, a leper. Now, why is this here? Why, like, Jesus just, if he's just talking about, if Mark just wants us to know that Jesus can heal sick people, like Peter's mother-in-law, why does he bring up the story of the leper? Well, historically or culturally, this could be very helpful to understand. In this time in history, leprosy is an incurable disease. The way in many third world countries today, it still is incurable. It's incurable. There is no solution. It's possible that Peter's mother-in-law, her fever would have broke and she would have gotten better. This leper is confined to a slow and painful death with no hope of recovery, no doctors. So severe was the concept of leprosy and the fact that it spread that leper colonies formed, and basically leper colonies were just where they were required to go and congregate so that they could die together rather than contaminate any healthy people. Leprosy is one of those diseases that in the ancient days and in third world countries that is so easily transmitted through human contact. So this leper comes to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him. You get the concept here, like falling on his face. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus is moved with compassion, stretches out his hands, and what does he do with the leper? He touches him. Jesus is unlike any other physician. You see, any other man touching the leper becomes unclean. But when Jesus touches the unclean, they become clean. And that's emphasized in the latter half of this, when he says, now go show yourself to the priests and all that sort of stuff. That's the Mosaic law of cleanliness and uncleanliness. Go prove to him, go show him that you are now clean. So why does Mark put this in here? Because not only does Jesus have authority over sickness, not only does Jesus have authority over the seen world and the unseen world, demonic forces, but Jesus has an authority unlike anything and anyone else, in that he reverses nature's course. He reverses the fall. The poisoned become whole. The unclean become clean. The dying become alive. The incurable are cured. Unlike anything else. And of course, the statement about him, don't say anything, sort of idea, still does. Last section, and obviously, this is one of the more fun stories in the Gospels, and I'm not going to do it justice with a few minutes here. I just wanted to point out how this all fits together. So you have Jesus coming back in after a few days, probably. It says after some days, we don't know how long it was. Comes back to Capernaum after this little journey around Galilee. Comes back to Capernaum. He's in the house, most likely back in Peter's house. That's where they always were going to. So what? Same thing happened again. They all gather in. No longer room to receive them. Now this is where it is. I found my verse I was looking for. He preached the word to them, it says here. So we know the content of what he was preaching. He preached the word to them. So who these people are, we have no idea. But they're outside. They want inside. They have a friend who's a paralytic. He can't walk, can't move, can only be carried. So they decide they have a great idea. I have no idea. And Mark doesn't tell us what they were thinking, like what their plan was after step one. So step one is, I got an idea, guys. Let's drop him on Jesus. Because that's what they're going to do, right? They're going to just tear the roof up. It's a flat roof. They're going to tear it up, and they're going to lower him down to Jesus. Like, were they going to yell down, hey, Jesus? You know, like, what were they going to do? I have no idea. And he doesn't tell us. They basically get on the roof, break off the roof. Like, we've been in church when the sirens have gone by or when somebody with the bass has gone by, you know, and it's like, you can hear it. You're like, huh? Could you imagine Jesus continuing to preach while they're hacking up the roof? And this is what's happening. They're breaking it apart, you know? And I'm sure that parts of it are falling down into the house. But they don't care. So they broke through, and they lowered him down. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, there's two surprising things in this statement. First of all, it says Jesus saw their faith. So Jesus is considering the four friends. It's not necessarily that he saw his faith, the man's faith. He saw their faith. So he sees their faith, and he's moved by that faith. And then he says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that's strange because nobody asked for that, as far as we know. The leper asked to be healed, and Jesus responded. Apparently, the paralytic, I don't even know if he knows what's going on in all this, all this stuff here. Because, I mean, when you're paralyzed, you pretty much do whatever your friends want to do with you. And for some reason, Jesus decides to say your sins are forgiven you instead of you're healed. I think the reason is explained in what follows, right? It incenses the authoritative ones in the room, the scribes, the ones with power and authority, the ones with a say in the matter. They're bothered, rightfully so, over this statement. Because who has the authority to forgive one's sins except God? Isn't this fascinating? The first confession of the gospel is made by a demon. The second confession in this text is made by the unbelieving scribes. And both are true. He is the Holy One of God, and no one has the authority to forgive sins but God. Fascinating that what's missing is their belief in him, right? Their trust in him. They're able, as James says, both groups, the seen and unseen, are able to say true things without receiving those true things as theirs. And as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, that's the difference between entering into God's rest and not, whether that is mixed with faith. So they say a true statement, who can forgive sins but God alone? This starts the ball rolling, starts the churning, right? Jesus perceives their reasoning this. It says their reasoning in their hearts. Now, whether that means that they only said that quietly, I don't know, because it very well could be that they're like saying it to each other, reasoning in their together collective hearts. The idea, though, in the text is that Jesus isn't a part of their conversation, right? The idea is because it says that he perceived that they're reasoning in their hearts. So he knows what they're discussing, either whispering or silently, going ruminating on. He knows that. So he addresses the issue. And this is why he said, your sins are forgiven you, to bring the question to the forefront, to bring the very thing that they're reasoning in their hearts into the minds of everyone around them. Who is this one that has authority in the unseen spiritual darkness, who has authority in the seen physical death and uncleanness and devastation, who preaches the good word of the kingdom? Who does he think he is? Jesus is provoking this question. We know contextually in other gospels, it's not the only time he always is provoking that question. Who do men say that I am? It's a constant provoking question regarding the identity of Jesus. Who does he think he is? Two questions matter. Who do you think he is and who does he think he is? Who does he think he is always right. Right? Because he knows who he is. But who you think he is what changes everything. And Jesus says, essentially, I'm going to sum this up. He essentially says, the reason why I said that is so you would know something. That my authority doesn't end with that demon, that sickness, or the words from my mouth. My authority extends forever. Sins forgiven brings eternal life. And if Jesus forgives sins, if God forgives one's sins, they are forgiven. Now, quick note theologically before we're done. God cannot, as the eternal infinite being, forgive sins and unforgive sins. Right? Because that would imply that God gave something and then takes it back. And if there's a God who gives and then takes it back in the sense of forgiveness, then what was that? It wasn't divine forgiveness, it was a temporal relief. If the divine says you're forgiven because it's impossible for God to lie. So this implication is that the authority, the one who has the authority in spiritual darkness, the one who has the authority in physical weakness, has the authority to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. That's the point. This is why Mark puts this as one unit. He's moving toward this as the pinnacle of the healing ministry and demon ministry, demon casting out ministry of Jesus. The pinnacle of that. Both of those things point toward the forgiving ministry of Jesus. That answers the question for us theologically, why didn't Jesus just forgive everyone who was sick? I mean, why didn't he heal everyone who was sick when he walked the earth? Why didn't he cast out every demon? I mean, he could, why didn't he? Because even though he had compassion on people and cared for them, ultimately his reason for these external expressions of authority was to point to this most important issue of authority, that he has the authority to forgive sins. That is, he has the authority to reverse the curse. He has the authority to solve the problem that brings demons and that brings sickness, sin. He's more interested in the root and the healing that lasts forever than even the temporal healing that appears for a time. The forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of humanity, and Jesus has authority there. This is the point of this text, is the authority, and they say, we've never seen anything like this. Three devotional thoughts to encourage you with from all of this. One, spiritual darkness is real, but Jesus is sovereign over darkness. Physical pain is real, but Jesus is sovereign over our weakness. Sinful guilt is real, but Jesus is sovereign over our pardon. So lean in, lean on, whether it's physical, you're suffering, whether it's spiritual darkness, and I'm not saying demon possession necessarily, I'm just saying spiritual darkness that accompanies that world. If that's you're struggling under that, you're falling under the weight of physical loss and pain, or your guilt is overwhelming, lean in and lean on.